And I have come back to begin a series of sermons on expectations. What does God really expect of you and of me as members of His church? And the first sermon is that He expects us to worship regularly. My text is from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 1. On page 591 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Expectations are the stuff of life. In everything that is important to you and to me, we have expectations. When we get married, we go into that relationship with the highest of expectations. Someone has said that marriage as an ideal is great. The problem is that it involves 2 people. But we have high expectations in marriage. We usually have expectations in business and vocation that go far beyond the bottom line of profit or loss. We have great expectations for our children. In fact, so much of our happiness as we grow older is centered in the happiness of our children. One little girl, when confronted with her mother's displeasure about her report card, said, "No, I'm not an underachiever. You are an over-expector." A 7-year-old boy chastised by his mama for being naughty finally in indignation said, "I'm getting sick of this. Everything I do, you blame on me." Expectations. They are important for you and me. They are the stuff of which life is built. I have a stimulating little book in my library, Bold Expectations of the Gospel by Donald Shelby. And the book is centered around certain expectations that our Lord has of those who name His name and own His cause. So expectations are very important as they motivate, as they provide the impetus for us to grow. And one of the most frequently asked questions that comes to me is the question that comes from persons who are planning to join the church. What is expected of me as a member of the church? So, for all of you who are members and for the hundreds of you that the staff tells me are just waiting till I get back to join, I'm back. Well, what are the expectations that we have for members of this church? These are not bold expectations, but they are the routine, basic things we expect of those who commit themselves to Christ's church. Hans Kuhn, a great Catholic thinker of our day, in his book on being Christian, says this: faith must not be blind but responsible. The expectations that I will outline during the next 4 weeks are designed to help us to be responsible disciples of Jesus Christ. They are the expectations that undergird all that we do and everything that we are as a church. What are they? Well, he expects us to worship regularly, to serve eagerly, to give generously, to live worthily. And today we begin by worshiping regularly. He expects us to worship regularly. In the dark days of World War II, Archbishop William Temple, then the Archbishop of Canterbury, in a rather dramatic radio broadcast to this nation, said this: I am disposed to begin by making what many will consider to be an outrageous statement. The world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only, and that is worship. For worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the hearts to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. We go to church to worship God. Let the rhythm of that statement echo through the chambers of your mind for a moment or two. The words that Archbishop Temple uses to describe worship are not passive words, but active words, words that lift and mobilize humanity to action. Worship quickens the mind, quickens the conscience, feeds the mind, purges the imagination, opens the heart, devotes the will. Anytime, anywhere, the people of God gather for worship, something transforming should happen. Something of great consequence is at hand. We gather here for a little while to lift our eyes from the crowded asphalt streets of our city to view the exalted way of Christ. We can lift our eyes from the hurts and helplessness of human existence and view the hills of God from whence cometh our help. In this place we can come with shuffling stride of spiritual poverty and be put in touch with the incalculable wealth that God has for your soul and mine. We can enter with weakness and emerge with strength. We can come with timidity and leave with courage. We can be weighed down with despair and have our burdens lifted and know release and relief. We can enter this hallowed place with a sense of defeat and leave with confidence. Don't miss the wonder and the wealth of this hour. God is always here. He awaits us. Calvin Coolidge was once asked who lived in the White House, and with typical Coolidge brevity, he said, "No one lives there. Presidents just come and go. God is always here." And because that is true, worship is both experience and preparation. It is an experience of the nearness of God. It is preparation for our commitment and service to God. We have two stances in the presence of God. We kneel on our knees and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We stand on our feet and say, "Here am I, send me." Worship should do both. Any church member who does not regularly participate in worship is going to have a retarded Christian experience. Worship is at best a corporate experience, not an isolated experience. Anyone can be moved by the beauty of a sunset, by the blush of a rose, the delicate fabric of a butterfly, by the sparkle of the morning dew, by the gentle swaying of the coastal marshes and the rush of the surging surf, or the beauty of a golf course on Sunday afternoon. But none of that is worship. It is appreciation for all that God has made. It's not worship. Worship is not observation. It is celebration. The dominant note is joy. In worship, we set into motion the joyous celebration of the hidden depths of the deepest emotion and our dearest hungers. Worship should move us to tears. It should cause us to reach out in caring to those who need us. It should make us want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It should cause us to be ashamed of our sins and shout with gladness for our salvation. It should challenge us to remember that we are our brother's keeper and that God Almighty is the keeper of us all. Something royal unfolds here every time we worship. And don't let the regularity of it blind you from seeing the bright light that is here. Isaiah, in a time of national mourning, the muffled drums were playing. King Uzziah had died. He had reigned for 50 years. The dreaded whiteness of leprosy had appeared on the king's skin. He would soon come to that place where the living leper would envy the dead leper. And then he died. And young Isaiah had associated the monarch with the monarchy itself. And so he went with the deepest hungers of his heart to the only place he knew was adequate, to the temple to worship. And there, his life was transformed. A great emptiness was filled with new purpose. What happened when he went there? Well, first, there was a confrontation with God. Worship always should be a confrontation with God. Did you catch the language as I read the passage? I saw the Lord. I heard a voice saying, I have looked upon the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. There was a confrontation between the man and his maker. That should happen every time we worship. Every person in this place should be aware of the person and the presence of God. And that confrontation is not negative, but positive. Our limits confront God's capacity. Our weakness confronts His strength. Our wickedness is made aware of His holiness. Our routine is exposed to His wonder. Our narrowness to the broadness of His acceptance. Our dullness of heart to the fire of His challenge. Our fickleness to God's steadfastness. Our coldness of heart to His willingness to care. Our sins to His capacity to save. It's a confrontation that should be transforming. It's always like that. We should be in touch with something here vastly bigger than any of us are and can ever be. And that confrontation should be transforming. You remember how Kipling put it? Till a voice as bad as conscience rang interminable changes on one everlasting whisper day and night, repeated so, something hidden, go and find it. Go and look behind the ranges. Something lost behind the ranges. Lost and waiting for you. Go. That should be in worship. Something that says to us, go. There is a larger world that awaits you. A world that is transforming. Well, worship is not only a transforming confrontation, but it's confession. You remember how Isaiah put it? Woe is me, for I am undone. The Living Bible captures that wonderfully. I am a foul-mouthed sinner. A member of a sinful and foul-mouthed race. The clearer our vision of the greatness of God, the clearer view we have of ourselves. When we view His strength, we note our weakness. When we know His holiness, we are reminded of our sinfulness. When we see His power, we know the limitations of our finiteness. The presence, someone wrote, threatens us to the very core of our being because it unsettles all of our judgments about the way things are. Worship should do that. Or as Emerson put it, couldst thou in vision see thyself the man God meant, thou nevermore wouldst be the man thou art content. Worship should do that for us. When we see God as He is, we inevitably want to change, for we see ourselves as we are and we sense the need for change. But you know, it does not stop with confession. Don't you remember one of the heavenly beings with tongs picked a coal from the altar and touched His lips? Now you are pronounced not guilty. Because this coal has touched your lips, your sins are all forgiven. There is confession here, to be sure, but there is forgiveness as well. One of the things that thrills me the most is what people experience as they come here to worship. One man wrote, and I quote, "Your church is a real people's church. I feel instantly at home." He felt cared for, warmth. That should always be here. Another wrote, quote, "Everyone on the pew spoke to me, and I sensed that they really cared and were glad that I came." One man said to me personally that he came to our church in complete despair. My life had run off the tracks. And he said this, "You reminded me that God loved me and that His forgiveness was available." Confession, to be sure, but assurance, if you're ready. You remember the lines that Robert Frost wrote, "They cannot scare me with their empty spaces between stars, on stars where no human race is. I have it in me so much nearer home to scare myself with my own desert places." We all have them, don't we? Those desert places. And this is the place to bring them, for there is hope here. The hope of forgiveness and grace. You know, the attitude of God toward our sins is forgiveness and the assurance when we confess them. And that should take place in worship. God's attitude is not that of the little jingle, "Whatever I said in anger, whatever I said in spite, I'm sorry I spoke so quickly. I thought up some worse things last night." Worship is confrontation, it is confession and the assurance of forgiveness, but thirdly, it is also commitment. Commitment. Being aware of the greatness of God, having a larger view of things, being aware that out of His holiness there can come ample coverage for your sins and mine. Then Isaiah hears a voice saying to him, "Who will go for us?" And you remember what he said? "Here am I. Send me." I love the way the Living Bible says it. "Lord, I'll go. Lord, I'll go. You just tell me where. Send me." A vision of God and the renewal of self ought always to prompt a sense of willingness to serve, a commitment to service. You know, one of the joys of being the pastor of a church for a long time is that you see so many people grow up in their discipleship. You see families who are faithful, and then their children come along and get married, and those children and their grandchildren walk in that same way. There is the commitment there. That's really one of the joys of being the pastor of a church. But one of the sad things is that you see many who do not grow. They come again and again and again and expose themselves to the services of worship, to all of the evidences of God's grace, and nothing ever happens. Their attitudes remain the same, their response casual, and you see that passed on to the next generation and the next as well. I've noticed that complaining parents generally have complaining children, that indifferent parents generally have indifferent children. It doesn't always work that way. But there needs to be a commitment. A commitment. Savonarola, the preacher of another generation, said, "Preach to these men as one may. They have taken to the habit of listening well and acting ill. This habit hath become second nature. And they continue to listen without obeying. Thou wilt become like a rock on a steeple," he said, "that at the first stroke of the bell takes the alarm and hath fear, but then, becoming accustomed to the sound, percheth quietly on the bell, however loudly it be rung." Many are there. Worship is a meaningless exercise for you and for me. If week in and week out, day in and day out, month after month, year after year, there is no commitment of life, and we cultivate the illusion of neutrality. Friends, not to decide is to decide. And the hottest place in hell, said the poet, is reserved for those who in a time of great crisis were neutral. Worship should prompt us to commitment. To commitment. I was reading this summer a wonderful book by Rabbi Kushner. You remember he wrote the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People, growing out of his own experience. He's written another book, which I think in some ways is a superior book. And in that he tells the great story of a Syrian rabbi named Shushka. On his deathbed, someone asked the great rabbi what he thought the kingdom of God would be like. And the old rabbi thought about it for a time, and he gave this answer. He said, "I really don't know. But one thing I know, when I get there, I'm not going to be asked, 'Why weren't you Moses or Gideon or David?' I'm going to be asked, 'Why weren't you Zushka?'" Our Lord wants a commitment from you. And you, your wife can't make it for you. You can't make it for your children. But in the framework of this sacred hour, I preach for a verdict of commitment. And that's what our Lord wants. You know, Isaiah knew this, and he knew it well. And in the book that bears his name, he wrote, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Bring no more vain offerings to me, says the Lord. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doing. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. And plead for the widow." Worship that does not result in commitment is worship that is not complete. Worship should prompt us, you and me, to a commitment of life. Worship should reorder the priorities of your lives. One of the moving things that took place in public life in recent months was the resignation from the Senate of Senator Paul Tsongas of Massachusetts. He learned that he had cancer, not cancer that would be terminal immediately, but would certainly shorten his life expectancy. And when he thought about that, he decided he would not run for re-election. He was a popular and effective senator and would have been easily re-elected. But he had lymphatic cancer. And so he looked at all of the priorities of his life, and he discovered that he would rather raise his children than make national policy. He would rather grow up with his children. And so he retired from the United States Senate. A decision based on priority. And when he announced his retirement, a friend wrote to him and congratulated him on the commitment that he made. And he added this sentence, quote, "Nobody on his deathbed ever said, 'I wish I had spent more time on my business.'" Commitment. That is what worship challenges all of us to make. You see, the quality of life is found in the quality of our commitments. Worship should give us a vision of God that is bigger than anything we've ever experienced before. It should prompt us to look at ourselves, cause us to make a commitment to Christ, and then send us forth as willing servants, saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Well, I knew my vacation was over Tuesday morning when I walked out to get the morning newspaper, and the neighbor's dog had scattered my garbage all over my yard. What a downer. And There was some other garbage scattered around, and I found this bottle. It's obviously an Episcopal bottle. Maybe one of Dr. Self's members. But it reminded me of a story of a man who walked the lonely California beaches, 55 years old, an utter failure, contemplating suicide, and he caught something bobbing in the surf, and he picked it up, and it was a bottle like this with a note inside. And he uncorked the bottle and read, "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike. Signed, Daisy Alexander, June 20th, 1937. The man's name who found that bottle was named Jake Wurm, W-U-R-M. He passed it off as nothing. He put it on a shelf at home and from time to time would read the note and show the bottle to his friends. It was a good conversation piece. Jake Wurm had a fortune on his shelf. Daisy Alexander was the heiress to the Singer sewing machine fortune. And the note was valid. That's how it is, isn't it? Many of us come and worship. We dust the bottle off once a week, once a year, once a month, Christmas or Easter. We never uncork the fortune inherit here or make a commitment. Not me, not here, not yet, not today. Why not uncork the bottle and claim Christ's fortune for your life? We give thanks, O God, for the privilege of being here again. Take what has been said, use it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.